Content warning. This episode contains descriptions of sexual abuse. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It is your sister and comrade, Adar, and you're listening to the Digital Sisterhood Podcast. East Turkestan is a land known to its people as a beautiful place. I'm talking lush green mountains, colorful flowers, long and flowing rivers. Kind of sounds like paradise, right? Well, this is the home of a thriving Uyghur community made up of a population of 11 million people, to whom majority are Muslims. The home and autonomous region that the Chinese government has renamed as Xinjiang, the home that the Uyghur people have in recent years been driven out of, the home in which those that remain are still endlessly prosecuted. I always was taught it was Uyghur, right?
Yeah.
And I feel like when I first heard you say Uyghur, I was like, Uyghur, Uyghur. You're like with the rain. You're like Uyghur.
Yeah.
I'm sad to say that before we started this episode, I was quite mixed up about even how to pronounce Uyghur. And I think it speaks to a much larger conversation about how much particularly we as Muslims know about what's going on with our brothers and sisters in East Turkestan. So I just want to start off by saying, first and foremost, it's Uyghur. Let's get this right, everyone. In this episode, I'm joined by not one, but two amazing Uyghur women. Women who live on the opposite sides of the world. I mean, like, really opposite sides of the world. But who share one homeland to which neither one of them have been able to return. The first guest is Subi Bora.
Well, I was born in Adelaide, South Australia, to an ethnically Uyghur mother and ethnically Uzbek father, both of whom they actually grew up in Uhulja, which is a city in East Turkestan. And they migrated to Australia a couple of years before I was born. So I was born and raised there. I was surrounded by, you know, my cousins and our extended Uyghur community there. There's a lot of Uyghurs in Adelaide at the moment. And, you know, the community there is kind of growing. Like, I have a lot of, you know, happy memories from that time. I knew I was Uyghur. I knew I was Uzbek. I knew I was Muslim, alhamdulillah. And then we moved to Sydney when I was like a 10-year-old, and we've been here ever since.
And my second guest today is Johar Ilham.
So I was born and raised in Beijing, not in my homeland, like the rest of the Uyghur people would. A majority of the Uyghur people live in the Uyghur region. I mean, the Chinese government call it Xinjiang Uyghur Autonomous Region. I don't like this name because Xinjiang means new territory. I didn't grow up in my homeland. Growing up in Beijing was a very different experience. I always felt like a little bit of an outsider when I was in Beijing because I was one of the very few Uyghur people in my school and in my community, in my neighborhood. And I was obviously, I looked like Uyghur. So it was very noticeable and people would treat me very differently because of my ethnic identity.
When you told people you were, you know, Uyghur, did people actually know exactly where that was? Did people kind of understand the stories or the people, where they were from? Or did people just assume you were from a different place?
Yeah, I mean, definitely not. People had no idea. If I say Uyghur, they're like, are you Urdu? I'm like, no, guys, that's a language. You know what I mean? But I remember when I was younger and, you know, before the conversation about Uyghurs was, you know, kind of picked up by mainstream media. And even like, not even just when I was super young, but even as a teenager, as a young adult, I would often just default to saying I'm Uzbek because Uzbekistan is its own country, you know, like it's recognized as its own nation state. And you can point to it on a map. And unfortunately with East Turkestan, you can't point to it on a map even until today, you know. There's always this sort of tension between wanting to explain to people where it is geographically, because you say Northwestern China, but then people assume that you're Chinese. And then it's just like this whole conversation and history, and it just becomes like too much of a conversation to have.
My intention while talking to Subi and to Johar was to have the conversation that has been previously deemed too much. I mean, the Uyghur community have faced prosecution after prosecution to various degrees over the years. While at the same time, Beijing makes ancient claims to the region, the Uyghur community rightfully disputes this. As the borders to the region have been redrawn, changed several times. They also have a way of life that is distinguished from the rest of China. However, particularly since 1949, when the communist leader Mao Zedong took control of the Xinjiang area, political and religious persecution had significantly increased. Many Uyghurs were forced to flee their homeland, and those that remained were forced to live under constant watch.
People wouldn't understand why would I have police visits all the time, but that was considered normality for my family. We would have police come almost sleep over in our house or show up randomly for lunch or dinner. We would have police offer to do renovation for our home, and you would think, why? Why interior renovation, right? That's out of the blue, but because they wanted to install bugging devices in our living room. And sometimes police will show up and say, okay, you're due for a vacation, come with us. And my entire family would disappear for a whole month. And because I stayed in boarding school, I only came home once a week over the weekend. I would come home to an empty house. Nobody's there. There's even dust on the table. Nobody had informed me where my family went. And it was a normality. The first time I would be so scared and shocked, and I would call my father. The phone would be off. No text messages. No, be like, hey, kid, we're going here or there. Nothing. And I would have to find my way either to go back to my dorm or my parents were divorced when I was very little. So, or go to my mother's side to stay with her. But yeah, that was considered normality. And then I remember one time they even called me and said, hey, we're waiting in front of your school. Come out. And I would come out. There's a minivan, and they asked me to come in, say, you're coming with us. I was a high school teenager. And obviously, I wasn't dumb enough to just to follow some random man and go into their minivans. And they give me their phones, that your dad is on the other side of the phone call. And my dad said, okay, yeah, get in the car. So yeah, I would be reunited, quote unquote, reunited with my disappeared families because the four policemen came to show up in front of my school and took me in their minivans to bring me to sometimes the suburb of Beijing, which is like 2 or 3 hours away, 2 hours away from the cities, and in a random hotel in the middle of nowhere. And we'll be guarded for a whole month, and the police would bring the food for us, and our phones or computers were not allowed to use them. And we just stay there without contacts with outside world for, I remember one time the longest was like more than 2 months. Shorter, usually it's between 2 weeks to like 2 month time. And yeah, I didn't understand that was house arrest because that word didn't exist in my dictionary yet. The police told us that was a vacation that the police granted us with a mercy, and we were taught to accept it. And my dad didn't want to, as I mentioned, plant the seeds of hatred in my heart. So he would joke and say, great, free vacation. Now you don't have to go to school. Yay.
Okay, just take a second. Can you imagine this level of surveillance? I mean, we're talking about your house being bugged, your family being uprooted at any moment's notice, not knowing where you're going, having to put your kid in boarding school across your house because you're afraid the police might show up randomly and take your kid from you. This experience wasn't one that was unique to Johor's family, unfortunately. Matter of fact, when Subi last visited East Turkestan in 2014, she was faced with similar experiences.
Even back then, like even in 2014, like it felt like an open air prison. There's just so much surveillance. Like, you know that like the cameras on every corner are not just recording you, they're also listening to what you're saying. So you can't talk about anything, nothing political, nothing, you know, slightly controversial can be spoken about. But I think for me, what impacted me the most was seeing just how that level of surveillance and oppression at that time really impacts the society so deeply. And you see it in the way that people interact with each other and like the emotional stress that it causes. That was really heartbreaking for me to witness that. And I myself got taken to the police station for a visit, because apparently when you go there, you're supposed to go to the police station and report which address you're staying at. And I didn't know I had to do that. So like 2 weeks into my stay, we had three police officers rock up to my grandma's house and they were like, hey, you're supposed to tell us where you're staying. And I'm like, well, clearly you already know where I'm staying. Anyway, so I went to the police station and they, you know, interrogated me for a little bit. And one of the questions that kind of stands out to me is they asked me what my nationality was. And, you know, obviously being in like a police type situation, my official nationality on record is Australian. So I was like, oh, I'm Australian. And the lady interviewing me was like, I don't know what that means. Like, what is that? I'm like, Australia, you know, like on the map, Australia. And she was like, no, you're either Uyghur or Chinese. Like, which one? I said Uyghur at the end of the day because I didn't want to get anyone in trouble that I'm staying with. And I've got, you know, the privilege of my Australian passport. So I just wanted to kind of keep everyone safe. And I said, you know, Uyghur. And then I thought they'll let me go. But then they took me downstairs to like a little tiny room with no windows and like barred doors. They wanted to film me. They had like this camera set up and like all these men like smoking cigarettes and I'm just sitting on a chair and they wanted to film me answering those same questions. And the guy behind the camera, there was one Uyghur guy there, also a police officer, and he was like trying to be friendly, like, you know, being on my side type thing. And he was like, I'll tell you when to say yes and when to say no. And I'm like, okay, I hope I get out of this room at some point. Yeah, so that was an interesting experience. And again, they asked me the question, like, what's your nationality? And I thought it was an interesting way they phrased it as well, like nationality, like it's not even ethnicity, but I don't know. So I nodded yes and no to all the things that they asked me to. And then, you know, Hamza, they let me leave. I had to pay a fine and that was that. And then I thought it was over. But then a few days later, we had some plainclothed, I guess, higher up police people, investigators come to my grandma's house and they took my passport and they sat me down. And, you know, my aunt was so furious. Like she was like almost yelling at them because there was an Uyghur man with them as well. And she was like, why are you doing this? Like, she's a young girl. She's not involved in anything, you know, kind of, you know, speaking in euphemisms. And then they asked me like about my dad, about my mom. They asked me about, you know, like all these very specific things. And they're like, oh, your dad is a journalist, right? And I was like, no, he's not a journalist. He works in construction. my dad used to be a journalist. When he was in East Turkestan, he used to be a journalist. Anyway, so they're like, no, your dad is a journalist for Radio Free Asia. And like, I knew my dad had done some reporting for Radio Free Asia, you know, from Australia for a while, but I just kind of like looked at my aunt acting all confused, acting like, oh, I've never heard of that before. Like, what's Radio Free Asia? And then at that point they were like, okay, whatever. And they gave me my passport back and they left. So sometimes I reflect in that moment, I'm like, if I had not had, you know, the presence of mind to just kind of act like I'd never heard of it before, I don't know what would have happened. Like, I don't know how much longer that conversation would have gone on for, or, you know, what road it would have led down. And at that point in my life, like, I wasn't as active in speaking about the oppression faced by Uyghurs. Back then, I didn't really have anything online. I didn't have anything on Instagram or Facebook. So I felt kind of like protected in acting like I didn't know about anything. but nowadays, like I wouldn't risk going back because, you know, the involvement my dad has in an organization called the World Uyghur Congress, he's very like active in advocating for Uyghurs and also with another organization called Stop Uyghur Genocide. And I myself, you know, have been posting more frequently about the situation faced by Uyghurs. I just, I wouldn't feel comfortable going back and, yeah, risking that sort of situation.
The prosecution of the Uyghur community has gotten worse over the years. Matter of fact, it has escalated to a horrific extent. Since 2017, the Chinese government has arbitrarily detained over 1 million of our brothers and sisters in concentration camps and detention facilities. Joe had informed me there are different kinds of camps that sound very similar, but that their functions are slightly different. So first, there are prisons. And then there are prison camps. And then there's re-education centers. And then forced labor factories. All of these are places that the government refers to as counter-extremism centers. All of these are places where innocent individuals are subjected to grotesque horrors. Hasbiyallahu wa ni'mal wakeel. All of these places are where innocent individuals are subjected to grotesque horrors like torture, sexual abuse, religious restrictions, forced labor, and forced sterilizations. The world has largely turned a blind eye to the ongoing tragedy. Even the Muslims have turned a blind eye to the suffering of our brothers and our sisters.
So there was recently in, I think it was 2021, an Uyghur tribunal that was held in London, and it was overseen by Jeffrey Neese. And during that tribunal, there was a lot of evidence that came out. There's one woman who gives testimony about how she was arrested and taken into the camps for 9 months. And the reason is unclear for me. I think it's because her husband is from Kazakhstan. And they were suspicious about him or something like that, but they arrested her, trigger warning for sexual abuse. But, you know, she says that she was gang raped at least 3 times, and every single night a different woman was taken from her cell and sexually abused. And sexual abuse in like a really horrific way, where the women would come back with scars all over their bodies, electrified objects being inserted into them. And it's just shocking that this happened, and probably is still happening today to Uyghur people. And I just want to pause here, and I want to say, like, you know, reports of sexual assault and rape are thrown around a lot, right? To the point where sometimes I feel like we are a little bit desensitized to it. But when you read about the report of this woman and just the way that it completely broke her, I want you to think of me as like your Uyghur friend, right? Pretend like you know me. Pretend like we're best buddies. We go back years and years. And then all of a sudden I disappear, and this is being like done to me, someone that you know. You know what I mean? And this could have just as easily been my reality if my parents hadn't left. There were people as young as 15 being taken without any justification into these camps. And, you know, as a woman, you know, we're uniquely abused in certain ways. And just imagine that this is happening to me. And I can imagine that. I know that if we were there, then that probably would have been my reality. You know, this isn't some faraway dystopian thing that's, you know, divorced from our realities. Like, this is happening, and it has happened, and it may even be happening to my own family. You know,
to not know the fate of your family is something I really struggle to imagine. To not be able to pick up the phone to check on them hurts. I mean, not to be able to buy a plane ticket or reunite over a meal, it's just something I can't even put together in my mind. But to wonder daily, have they been locked up? Has my relatives been torn from their life and forced into a concentration camp? SubhanAllah. But this is a reality. This is a reality for a lot of people. And it's one that Johud is very intimately familiar with. Johud's father, her beloved Dada, is a well-known academic. His vision growing up was always to help his community, to develop his homeland and advocate for a better future for the next generation. I mean, he was accepted into the university at the age of 15. And he later completed his master's in Beijing in Minzu University. He started teaching in his early 20s. He was a very smart man with strong morals and quizzical mindset. Someone who spoke up when he saw wrong and advocated continuously for equal rights for Uyghurs. Johar's father wanted to ensure that the people had access to the outside world, beyond the mainland China, where most people could only get their information from one news outlet. There was no free access to press. So he would regularly write and publish news articles in his own school magazine. And he would gather students over the weekend to give them lectures on history, politics, and the current situation of the Uyghurs. You know what? He gained a huge amount of respect from not only his ethnic group, but from larger communities of Tibetans, the Yis, the Kazakhs, the Mongols, and the Han Chinese. Huge groups would turn up to his gatherings to learn from this brother who was speaking the truth. I mean, this man was a walking and living legend. And in 2007, he established a website called UyghurBiz.com. And that was when things really escalated. Johar's father wanted to open up to the world. But of course, those who guarded it did not like that.
When I was in high school, the police would come all the time, sometimes sleep over and occupy our living room. And I was a teenage girl and we're Muslims having a strange man, you know. In the beginning, they were friendly. They tried all kinds of ways to persuade my dad to stop. All kinds of ways, you know, whether it's by bribing my father. They offered him the president of the university he was teaching at, that position, to become the president of the university, and in exchange for him to shut up. They offered him money, and then they started threatening me, and that's when it got to my dad. I still remember my father would wake me up in the middle of the night. I would pretend to be asleep. We had a what was it called? A bunk bed with like two levels. My brother would be down and I would be up. My dad would just be standing. He's very short, so his height would be right at my face level of my bunk bed. But I would pretend to be asleep. But I remember he would just be like looking at me for standing there for like a good half an hour and just cry, and he would whisper, "I'm sorry, my daughter, I ruined your life. I'm sorry, I ruined our family's life." And it's not like a one-time thing. He would do it so many times. And then he one time told me that he cares about our family so much, but he had to choose the bigger family this time. And he was referring to the Uyghur, you know, entire Uyghur community. And he begged for forgiveness.
Johar's father was faced with so many trials in his life. But one of the burdens that carried the most weight was having to choose what was the safest thing for his family. To either keep quiet and do as he's told, or to stand up for what he knew was right. To speak up for the Uyghur community as a whole. Johar's father was always very aware of the risks that came with his work. And so he was very adamant and having his daughter leave the country so he could protect her.
One time in high school, I had an opportunity where I could come to the U.S. to study. And he really was like, okay, that's the way out. If she's able to leave, then I can continue my work because she will get a good education there. But then the police found out. So I was banned from leaving the country. So I couldn't come here for high school and college. Wow. At that time.
How did they find out? They saw your application applying to something?
No, I think they found out through my conversation with my mom. They monitor our phone lines, probably. That's probably how they found out. And we should have known. What are we even thinking, right? We should have knew it. But they found out, and it was devastating for my dad.
Though their initial plan failed, another opportunity arose for Johar and her father. But this time, Johar's father took every precaution he could. Without even telling her mother, a father and daughter made their plans to leave the country.
February 2nd, 2013. I remember the day so clearly. At 3 a.m. in the morning, we left home. We took a taxi at 3 a.m., even though our flight was at 11 or something, because my father was hoping that if we leave in the middle of the night, the police would be sleeping so they would not be following us. It was very normal for the police to follow us to shopping malls and stuff. It was so normal for them to, you know, we would have tails all the time. But at Beijing airport that day, February 2nd, my father really didn't want us to be followed. He really wanted to be able to leave and get that opportunity to go to the U.S. And we got to the airport successfully. So smooth. We got our boarding passes. We checked our bags. Everything was so smooth. And my father, he doesn't smile in pictures and he doesn't like taking pictures. But for the first time in my entire life, my entire childhood life, my father asked me, "Do you want to take a photo of me?" I was like, "Yeah, sure." And I took out my half-broken Nokia phone. That was from 2009 or something. I don't remember. It had the worst resolution. And I used my little phone and I took a picture of my dad. And it was my first time seeing him smile in a photo that he wasn't forced to smile with. So my dad was like, "Oh, you be in this line and I be in this line. See who's faster." And the lady, the staff at the customs kept looking at my dad's passport and the screen in front of her and started calling. Maybe in like 5 minutes.
先生. Oh my God.
It was about 4 or 6 black uniformed security showed up, asked my father to leave with them.
Oh my God.
I was in shock. And my dad was staring at me and I was staring at him and I followed and they said, "Where are you taking my dad?" And they said, "Oh, you're his daughter? You come with us." The security took us with them to the small little room, so small, smaller than my bathroom, maybe half size of my bathroom, that had a printer in it and 2 little stools in it, and asked us to be in there. There was no window or anything. There's just literally one entry, one door, and the police just sat there watching us. Hours went by, and my father kept asking him, "When can we leave? We have a flight to catch." The man doesn't say anything, and my father just every like maybe 10-20 minutes he'd be like, "When can we leave? We have all the legal documents, we have our visas, we have all of our documents. When can we leave?" And the police finally, I think he got really tired of the questions that my dad asked, and he's like, "If you would be allowed to leave, you would be allowed to leave, so stop asking questions." And finally, maybe it's like 30 minutes before our gate closed. Imagine we got to the airport we left at 3 a.m. We got to the airport maybe like 4 or something. We got to the customs before like 5 or 6 a.m. So between that time until our gate closes, 4 or 5 hours. So we were just sitting in that room for hours and hours. And we weren't allowed to go anywhere, not bathroom or anything. We had no water or food or anything. And the lady who stopped my dad at the customs came back with my passport, but it had this stamp of canceled. So it gave me the stamps of leaving, but then there was a cancel. And it says, "Do you want to leave?" She has the most annoying voice ever. Sorry, I'm just being bitter about it. She asked, "Do you want to leave?" And I just looked at her in disbelief. Like, what do you mean? And is my dad leaving with me? And I got like my hope up and everything. And she's like, "No, your dad is staying. Do you want to leave?" And for me, it didn't make sense for me to leave because my only purpose of going to the U.S. was to accompany my dad. My dad was supposed to be there for a 1 year, maybe maximum 2 years position. And I'd be there for 2 weeks because I was on my school winter break. And I would have to be back for school anyways. But if my dad wasn't going, why would I be going? Where am I going? Who am I going with? Or like, I had no plans or clues. And I just said, "No. Why would I be going there alone?" And my dad stepped in and said, "She's a teenager. why would she be going there by herself? She doesn't even speak the language. She doesn't know anyone. How can she go? And then the woman stared at my passport. Well, she turned 18. She's an adult now. She can go by herself. It's okay. And then my dad said, no, she's still a kid. And she doesn't know anyone. She doesn't speak language. I just told you. And we both have legal documents. We should leave both of us together. And the woman said, well, you're staying. If she doesn't want to go, she doesn't have to. I can just cancel her ticket and cancel her visa stuff, her exit document stuff, and she can stay. And she doesn't have to go. And my dad turned to me and said, do you want to go? For me, it was one of the most ridiculous questions. Like, what do you mean if I want to go? And in this situation, in this circumstances, no. And my dad heard me say no. She's like, yeah, she's going.
Oh my goodness.
And I was just like, wait, I don't think you understood what I said. I said no. And my dad turned to me and said in Uyghur, this might be your last chance. You should just go and look around you. Look at how the country is treating you. Do you still want to stay here? Oh, this last sentence, he said it in Chinese. Like, 看看你周围，你看看这个国家怎么样对待你的，你真的想待在这个国家吗？你真的想这样被对待吗？ He used it in Chinese because he wanted the police, the custom staff to understand what he was saying. He said it not to me. He was saying it to them, I think. Because before that, he was like, I think this is your last chance. You should take it. Like, he was using Uyghur and suddenly he switched to Chinese. So I think he wanted them to understand. And then he said, 我宁愿你在美国扫大街，也不愿意你待在这里。 I would rather you sweep the streets in the U.S. than you staying here. And the woman just smirked, like in a very cold way. And I said, no. At that moment, my father looked so determined. I knew even if I said no, I think his mind was set. So I couldn't stop crying. And I didn't have this thing of crying in front of people, but I couldn't help. And then I kept tearing up. He's like, don't cry. Don't let them think we were girls are weak. And then he's like, take this chance and go. And then he just pushed me. He pushed me. And that was the, he made that decision for me. I didn't want to leave.
But first, a quick message from our sponsors, and then we'll be back to continue this story. Hey there, besties. It's Adler here from the Digital Steward podcast. And let me tell you, okay? I need to put you on the best travel experience I have had the pleasure of going on, which you won't want to miss out. TDS has collaborated with Sisters Getaway to create a 7-day and 6-night retreat to either Marrakesh, Morocco, or Granada, Spain, with 20 incredible souls like yourself. Now, this isn't just any trip, okay? It's a sanctuary for all women seeking to connect with listeners, maybe hit the reset button like we all desperately need. And trust me when I say this, I had the best time last year. Like, I have to say, it was such a game changer. I have never traveled in that way. As a Muslim woman, especially one who wears hijab and a niqab, like, you know, like me, traveling alone can feel really daunting. I mean, straight up scary. Okay? Scary, spooky, whatever you want to call it. The anxiety of the booking flights, navigating airports, arriving in a foreign land among 20 women you've never met. Trust me, I get it. The worry about fitting in, being judged, or even breaking the news to skeptical family members? Crazy. But here's the thing. Every single woman on our past trip has felt the same way. And let me tell you, what transpires during those 6 days is beyond words. I mean, this sisterhood, the bonds, the stories, the just, oh, it was just everything and more. The best part is you get to be in a secluded location, enjoying amazing weather, stunning, relaxing scenery. Man, the scenery was actually unreal. Like, you have to see it for yourself. Rich Islamic history and culture. You know I love Islamic history. If you love that, you're going to love this. Visiting sites like bucket lists like Alhambra and the Madrasa Ben Yusuf. I mean, come and join us. Don't even think for a second. We're going on May 19th to May 25th to Morocco and May 26th to June 1st to Spain. And what promises to be a journey of a lifetime, I ensure it. Trust me, it's not just a trip. It's a life-changing experience waiting to unfold. visit go.sistersgetaway.com/TDS or head to our link in bio to sign up. That's go.sistersgetaway.com/TDS. Or again, head to our Instagram page or in the description below in our episode in the link in bio to sign up. See you guys there. Bye. Johar, then only 18 years old, with no grasp of the English language, found herself alone in the United States of America, with little to her name, but luckily, subhanAllah, luckily, I love this part, subhanAllah, just really pay attention to the kind of man her father was. Luckily, her father didn't leave her with nothing. Without her knowledge, he took a piece of paper, wrote Elliot Sperling on it, wrapped it up, and put it in her pocket without her knowing. Elliot Sperling was the dean of the Euro-Asian Studies Department at Indiana University and Johar's saving grace.
When I landed in Indianapolis, Professor Elliot Sperling was at the entrance waiting for me, at the exit waiting for me. Oh. And he already picked up my suitcase and he was waiting for me. And he identified me immediately because he's like, the most numb, soulless looking teenage girl that came out was you. So I immediately knew it was you. And he spoke to me in Chinese because he happened to have lived in Taiwan for 9 years.
So just to confirm, like, Elliot is like a white man. Right?
Yes, a white man who he didn't even study on Uyghur or on China, broader China. He was a Tibetan professor. He was teaching Tibetan studies. So, but just, isn't it crazy how universe works? And he picked me up on such short notice. He also prepped his daughter's room for me to be able to stay with him at that night. And then so I stayed in his daughter's room. And I lived with him and his two Italian friends who were a couple for a whole month. The second day we tried to call my dad, we failed. We couldn't get in touch with him. We tried to call him on Skype. We failed. We couldn't get in touch with him. We couldn't get in touch with him until the third day after my arrival. We learned that he was finally sent home and he was, they beat him at the airport.
What?
They hit his chest. At that time, and they did release him, but he was under house arrest from that time. Then he was put under house arrest for about 11 months. Oh, I forgot to mention, you know how my dad, one way for him to convince me to leave was that you can stay for a month. If you didn't like it, you could come back. You just, you know, do some sightseeing. And for me, it was ridiculous. Like, sightseeing in this situation? But after I got there, he said that, you just stay for a month and see how you like it. And after a month, he's like, oh, we already told your school that you're going to freeze your student status for a year. So come back after a year. I was like, what? I had no choice the whole time. I think he was just trying to protect me because he knew the situation was going to be bad. And if I came back at that time, I might not be safe anymore. And he really wanted to be at least, there's at least one person in our family to be safe and free. During those whole 11 months, I would do Skype with my dad every single day just to make sure we're safe with, you know, each other. We would say, check on each other, check with each other at least 3 times a day, every day like that. We didn't miss maybe one call but until January 15th, 2014, I couldn't sleep well the night before. And I was just so tired. I had like sleepless the whole night. So the next day I just turned off my phone after my classes. I was learning English for that during that 11 month. After my classes, I just turned off my phone. I went back to my apartment and I was like, I'm going to take a nap. When I was like in between sleep, someone was banging my door like, dong, dong, dong, dong, dong. It was very scary. It was sounded urgent. And I walked to the door through that hole. I saw it was Elliot. And I opened the door. He's like, why is your phone off? I said, because I was tired. I couldn't sleep all night. And he said, your dad has been arrested. I couldn't register because I was so sleepy and tired at the same time. I'm like, what do you mean? I just talked to him yesterday. Yes, he has been arrested a few hours ago. I've been trying to reach you, but your phone was off. I couldn't sleep all night. So the night of us here, it's the morning there. So when I was losing sleep, my dad was arrested. So somehow I felt it here. And I immediately went to my laptop. That's the first thing I did, was to went to my laptop and start searching news. So that became like a normality for our life now that, you know, because we cannot talk to our family members so freely, we try to search news to learn about our family, like to get any updates for our family members. Many Uyghurs, same thing. We Google our family's names. We use Baidu, the Chinese Google, to search our family members' names to see if there's any updates because we can't communicate with them freely. And I tried to call my stepmom, didn't go through. Then we learned later from the journalists that who were stationed in Beijing that they confiscated everything from our home, including devices and all the paperwork, when they arrested my dad. So my father just disappeared without any arrest warrant. There were more than 20 policemen broke into our apartment in Beijing. It's a two-bedroom little apartment. They broke into our apartment. My father was taking a nap with my two little brother. One of them was 3. The other one was 7-year-old. And arrested my father brutally in front of my two little brothers. My stepmom was at work at that time. And because my dad couldn't teach anymore, so he was just home with my brothers. And it deeply traumatized my brothers. The older one, who was 7, now he's 17. It's crazy how time flies. And for 3 months, I have heard no news. That's a time when the CECC, Congressional Committee Executive on China, reached out. They said, we have heard about your father's situation. Would you like to testify? And I said, yes. And right after the testimony, we have heard where my father was held at. We learned that he was transferred all the way from Beijing to Urumqi. For people who are not familiar with how far it is, if you take a train, it's like over 4 days, and flights is like 4 or 5 hours flight. And that was when we learned that we knew this attempt of arrest is unlike any other time. They really want to, I don't know what's the word, but this time they had taken it very seriously about how to defeat my father and shut him up. But also send a message to every other Uyghurs out there that no matter what you do, whether you're a resident of Beijing, a professor, a businessman, or a scholar or anything, as long as you kept your mouth open, then you're over. They released that he was under suspicion of inciting violence, extremism, and separatism. Mm. Those are the terms that they wrote down for what he was suspicious of. Without providing any evidence, he was held for more than 3 months. And he was transferred outside of his home. And he didn't even have a trial all the way until September, end of September. So September 23rd, he had a 2 days fake trial in Urumqi. So he had a 2 days show trial. He was sentenced to life imprisonment.
SubhanAllah.
Under separatism-related charges, with no valid evidence until now.
It has now been over 10 years since Johar's father was first imprisoned. And Johar, continuing the legacy of resistance her father impressed upon her, she has never stopped campaigning for his release. But devastatingly, his story is only one of many. It's easy for us to feel far removed from these situations. But the fact is, we are all going to be held to an account. Has the time not come for us as Muslims to really think about what actions we can take to help our brothers and sisters, to help our Uyghur brothers and sisters?
I don't think I do enough. I don't think any of us do enough. I mean, kind of reflecting on self-accountability, you know what I mean? We look forward to those that have the wrongdoers being held to account, but we also have to, you know, reflect that on ourselves. And, you know, we all do the wrong thing every now and then. But when it comes to like the face of like these genocides that we're witnessing, like I think we really, really need to pause and just be like, okay, Like, what am I doing? You know what I mean? Like, what am I using my social media for? What am I doing, you know, when I'm making dua? Like, what? How am I living my everyday life in a way that is in solidarity with my own people? You know what I mean? You know, which brands are using Uyghur forced labor, for example? And how can I really just reflect on that and think about it and make more ethical choices in where I'm putting my money? Because money is, you know, sadly what makes the world go around these days. And, you know, there's been a lot of boycotts and things like that that have been put into place with what, in response to what's happening in Gaza. And I just, there is a part of me that wishes the same amount of energy and effort would go into understanding that boycotting certain brands that are using Uyghur forced labor is just as important, you know?
So,
And I think
we're very guilty of that because the boycotting, I think people are really seeing the power of boycotting, especially today, because we're seeing the reaction in real time, what's happening when we don't use our money. But these concentration camps have been using like fast fashion. Yeah. We've seen it and yet exactly. We're still participating. And then now everyone's like, oh, we're not going to do it. I'm like, and subhanAllah, it's just like the ummah needs to be on the same page.
That's right.
And we're not on the same page, right?
Yeah.
And there's plenty of tools and reports out there that's available for people to use to really identify what brands have been known to be linked to Uyghur forced labor. First, we have the plugins that's done by Human Rights Foundation. You can just add it on your Google Chrome. Once you add it, it's free. Let's say you open Zara. Once you add the Google Chrome, when you open Zara, a banner will pop up and say, hey, this brand might be tainted by Uyghur forced labor. Are you sure you want to buy it from?
So what is this plugin called? What? I've never heard of it. What is it called?
You can just search Uyghur forced labor brand checker. So it has already embedded the brands that are linked to Uyghur forced labor, and they will show you a banner if a brand that's linked to Uyghur forced labor. And if it's not,
amazing.
For example, like the brand Reformation or Island Fisher, it will just say, congratulations, this brand has been doing everything they can to prevent themselves from, you know, tainted by Uyghur forced labor. You can go ahead and shop, you know, something like that. And for people who don't use Google Chrome, there's also, let's say, people who like doing a little bit of digging. There is a Jewish World Watch database. If you just go forced labor database, there are 900 brands that are linked. It provides you with sources and how it's been linked to Uyghur forced labor. You can just put in Coca-Cola and it will tell you that Coca-Cola's factory is literally 1 mile away, less than 1 mile away from a detention facility. And Uyghur workers are just sent to work there and help with Volkswagen or Coca-Cola or whatever brand that is. It will tell you all how they're complicit. You can also visit our website at enduyghurforcedlabor.org, where we provide all the reports from mining industry to seafood industry to cotton industry and what brands have been linked. I mean, we have everything you need on our website. So feel free to visit. It's all free. The matter the most, it's that we don't have to pay the price. It's the Uyghur people that are paying the price. We're saving money to save not only the planet, but also the Uyghur people and our souls. Yeah.
We're paying the price.
Aqara. We're just saving ourselves from being complicit.
The elder generation of Uyghurs have an insight that is so important for us to hear. Although, unfortunately, we're not able to speak to Johar's father, we were able to have a conversation with Subi's mother. And she told us about the lullabies she sang to her children, passed down through generations after generations, and of beautiful memories of her home. If you could describe East Turkestan from a positive memory of what the country was like, how would you describe to somebody who's never been there before?
My country is beautiful country. Like the weather is like four seasons, is very clear. And summer is so beautiful. Fruits, everything, like river, all like natural rivers around my country, especially my city in Gulja. And my child was like very beautiful until I understand the pressure coming from the the communist government. My child was very beautiful. As soon as I started my primary school, and the school all shut down. But my parents described before the Chinese government coming, this is beautiful. My family is very wealthy and they have so much lands everywhere. Like they have beautiful especially my mother, she describing, and she have beautiful childhood. But after after I grow up, every 10 years, they just genocide, every 10 years. But I still love my country. I raised like a beautiful, loving family, and my father always teaching us our religion. We always wake up with my father's reading Quran, and he's like, I'm sorry. Always I talk to my father, I feel like crying here. And he had a beautiful voice. And our house is this side of the river. Other side of the river, we have a mosque there. And we have graveyard. Graveyard is next to the mosque. And we always play in the courtyard, in the mosque courtyard. It's beautiful, very nice and clean. Same time, it's very modern mosque. And after, in that graveyard, there are so much, like so many Muslim scholars, they lying in there. And because of that, my parents just told us that the neighborhood called like Tarikh Mazar. Tarikh Mazar.
Like a living cemetery.
Like living cemetery, yeah. And the people, if they're coming with, in that time, like the transport always, they people using like horses. If they soon as come to my neighborhood, that horses don't want to walk forward again. They just stopped. The person who's riding the horse has to be come down, and then he passed that area.
Wow.
Like very magical things like that. Yeah, after 2003, I went to my country, my city, and after that, that mosque, that Chinese religion, they destroy all the mosque. They took over all the graveyard to the different places. And that mosque is became like a factory. And then everything's gone. Yeah, everything is they destroyed.
I think my last question for you for this interview is, what do you miss most about home?
My neighborhood, my childhood, my parents, and even we living like under pressure, we still like. I think this Uyghur people is a very strong people, and they always like joking around, either singing around, and they just united people. They always together and teach to their kids, the next generation, to the how strong the people. Like Uyghur people. That's why we have still have a life, beautiful life, and we still miss my parents and my but I still love in my university life, my high school life. I have my classmates there, and they so many of them they at the moment is on the concentration camp. But I have beautiful time in there. And because my country is like rich of natural resources and the weather, everything, fruits, and everything so beautiful, so nice. And I still, even we living in the pressure, we still find happiness in my childhood, in there. My voice is not very good, but I'm trying to sing beautifully. Allah, Allah, güzel kızım, Allah kızım, Allah, Allah, Allah minin hafize kızım, alime kızım, salihe kızım, Allah minin güzel kızım, şirin kızım, güzel kızım, Allah minin hafize kızım, alime kızım, salihe kızım, Allah, Allah. Allah, Allah, Allah, ah büpem, ah büşükte yat büpem, hazır abban kirledu, sana memem biredu.
So you've listened to Subi and Johar's stories. Now what I'm asking from you guys is, I don't want you to listen to these stories passively. I don't want you just to listen once and maybe make one or two du'as and just forget about it. I'm telling you a story of our brothers and our sisters. I'm telling you a story about people who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who are suffering unimaginably right now, hidden away, denied their freedom, whose families have been separated. SubhanAllah, I'm telling you a story of one man who tried to do something about it. So my question to you is, what are you going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? And I say this with so much love when I say this. Wallahi, I mean this in the most loving way when I say this. Fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here are some actionable things you can do today. Matter of fact, you can do right now. Number one, boycott Chinese products. Do not be complicit in slave labor. Number two, write to them and demand that they do better. Number three, raise awareness on the plight of Uyghurs and the East Turkestani cause. Number four, build alliances with all people of conscience to demand a cessation of Chinese oppression of all faith groups, be it Muslim, Chinese Christian, or Tibetan Buddhists. Stop the killing. Number five, inquire about Uyghur diaspora members in your area and support them. Number six, pressure governments to provide legal protection to Uyghur refugees by granting them either citizenship or refugee asylum status. Number seven, get your universities to divest from China. Protest if you have to. Number eight, demand academic and financial support for Uyghur scholars and students. Number nine, request more academic attention and funds for Central Asian, Uyghur, Turkestani studies. Number 10, pressure your government to pass import ban with regional focus, especially in the EU. Last but not least, keep making dua for the oppressed of East Turkestan and the world. O Allah, Lord of the world, we pray to you for Subi, for her mom, for Johar, and for her father's quick release. For the ease of the Uyghur community in this blessed month of Ramadan, in this month of dua. Where the doors of Jannah are open, allow us to be better Muslims with our money, our mind, and our souls. We can do it. With you by our side, we are capable of this. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb, grant us ease and victory to the Uyghur people. Allow them to be united in their beautiful homeland, or grant them better in Jannah to Firdaus A'la. Allahumma ameen. Before I go, I also want to mention there is a Google Chrome plugin that allows you to, every time that you shop online, the plugin will notify you to let you know whether something is sourced unethically, whether that's like using forced labor, slave labor, all of it. And I would really encourage you guys to check out this plugin that's on Google Chrome. We'll also provide it in the description box below how you can get this plugin. Because if you're a person that shops and maybe you don't want to know all of the brands that are complicit in this stuff, the plugin will support you, will help you, and allow you to shop more consciously. So I just wanted to say that as well, because I think that will also make things easier for so many of us.
Subi'nin abisi, minin dadam ve barlıq tutkunda turu atkan uyğurlarının tizdirak koyup berilgi. İnşallah. Bu uluq Ramazan ayda uyğur halkıga tinç amanlıq bergeyla. Cennetinin işki uçuk bolgan bu uluq ayda bizlerini tekhimu yaxşı musulman buluşqa nisip kılgayla. Millimiz, dinimiz, ruhimiz bilen yaxşı musulman bulğaymız, inşallah. Sizinin yardımları bilen biz tekhimi yaxşı musulman bulalaymız, inşallah. Uluq Allah, uyğurlarga asanlıq bir geyla. Elib bir vatqan mücadilimizde qalbi nisip kılgayla. Uyğurlarını bu dünyadaki ailesi, uruq tuqqanlar bilen ana yurtlarda cem buluşqa, o dünyaga ketkenler bilen cennet görüşge nisip kılgayla. Amin.
Before I get into the iconic credits, I want to remind you guys that please use the links in the episode description below to educate yourselves further on what is happening to Uyghur Muslims. Jihad has shared links to her coalition website for information on research, events, and statements. She also shared a link to her film's website for screenings and donations. It's an incredible film. You guys definitely need to check it out, as well as links to both her books, Alam Ibarak. As it always goes, let's start with our credits to our incredible production team. I want to give a shout out to our associate producer and writer, Maheen Khan Bashir. You heard me. Associate producer and writer Maheen Khan. The team is just fabulous. They're doing everything. They can do everything. I want to give a shout out to our lead producer, Hannah Adhan, our sound designer, Yusuf Dawazu, our production manager, again, Maheen Khan Bashir. I want to give a shout out to our marketing and design team, Wasima Farah, Sosan Abdullahi, Khadija Musa, and Maria Shan. Thank you, ladies, for this incredible episode. I also want to give a shout out to our cover artist. What? You killed it. Fatima Nadeem. Oh, I loved it. It just added that je ne sais quoi, mashallah. May Allah bless you. If you enjoyed this story, then donate to our Launch Good crowdfunding campaign. TDS has come a long, long way from myself, from just being in a bedroom, to 16 team members, all working together to bring these stories to life. Told with heart. Worked on with so much blood, sweat, and tears. So please, consider us in your giving this Ramadan and donate to TDS at launchgood.com/support TDS. That's launchgood.com/SUPPORTTDS. And if you are not tired of us from listening to us and telling you stories, then let me tell you guys, we have an after show that drops every Tuesday for our Apple subscription and Patreon members. So if you're not tired, you want more content from us, this is for you. The after show is for you. And I personally love the after show because it's us unfiltered, okay? It's literally us unfiltered, unedited, really just speaking from our hearts and giving you all of the tea, the behind the scenes, the vision, the direction, the stories. I mean, you get everything on the after show, inshallah. So if you're really interested in that, definitely join our Apple subscription or our Patreon. The link is in our bio. Again, dropping every Tuesday this season. Love you guys. See you there.